Right, it's going to be Mark 15. We'll get there in a second. Mark 15, 21 through 41. But just as a review or an introduction, we've been looking at the ministry of Christ. We've been seeing him discipling the disciples. We've seen all the miracles and the gospel message and all the great things he has done. But in the end of Mark, you're starting to see in the chapters preceding Mark 15, Jesus became more and more serious about discipling, about the cross, where he was heading, preparing his disciples for this event. And so today we're going to look at the cross. It's necessary to look at. It's necessary to be reminded of what he's done for us, isn't it? We must guard ourselves, I think, in today's age, day of media, day of TV, from allowing this age to steal the wonder of what happened at the cross. Because I think we can become so used to pictures of gruesome death. We can become so desensitized when we talk about death, so inoculated to it all, that the death of Christ no longer has any effect upon us. We're just used to seeing one death after another paraded in front of us on CNN or Fox or whatever we watch. But this death is unique. It stands alone in the history of man. It provides something we need to see. It gives us a clear view of God's heart towards us, doesn't it? In fact, Scripture tells us it is this event where we see God's love for us in the clearest details. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." So how do I know God loves me? And when I have any doubt that God loves me, how do I answer that doubt? I go and take a fresh look at the cross and see what happened there, and that answers that. Yes, of course, I'm loved by God. Therefore, we must remain tender to the cross. We must allow the crucifixion to affect us. Kent Hughes said this, "The crucified Christ is a divinely given diagram of God's love. We must therefore invite its raw horror to assault us. Its blood, its water, and glistening bone ought to go to our hearts, and our hearts ought to repeatedly respond, 'This is how I am loved.' There is no room in us for distant intellectualizing. The cross is for the Christian imagination and the health of our souls an object of passionate focus." So what we're going to see as we look, let's get our outline up here. We're going to see five things the cross reveals. How the cross reveals the love of Christ. How the cross reveals the authority of Christ. We're going to look at how the cross reveals the substitutionary work of Christ. Then how the cross reveals the necessity of the cross. Then finally, how the cross has given us access to God. Let's read it. Mark 15, 21 through 41. It says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling as Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we're going to look at first, the cross reveals the love of Christ. Again, verse 21 and 22. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Well, here we see Jesus' death march to Golgotha, where he will be crucified. Now, that would be a very common sight in Jerusalem. The Romans would parade the criminals around to inspire fear in those who saw them, to show them the cost of breaking the law. And they would take the longest route possible so as many as possible could see it. Historians fill us in with some detail here. Jesus would be placed in the center of four Roman soldiers. He would be forced to carry the cross beam of the cross, which would weigh up to 100 pounds. Now remember, this would be digging into his flesh that had been shredded during the scourging. Leading the procession would be another Roman soldier who would hold a placard which would have the crime Jesus was charged with. In this case, it would simply say, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. As they were walking, Jesus was in a very weakened state. He'd been scourged. His back had been ripped to shreds. Deep veins in that scourging had been severed, and so he had lost much blood. He was also beaten with fists and clubs. He was mangled beyond recognition. His strength eventually gave out, and he could no longer carry the cross. And so the Roman soldiers grabbed the nearest man out of the crowd and made him carry it, verse 21 again, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Finally, they arrived at Golgotha, where Jesus is offered a drink, verse 22 and 23, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was offered as an act of mercy. It had a slight narcotic effect, which would deaden the pain a bit. But Jesus refused because he must be clear-headed to finish this most important task. Plus, there could be nothing to deaden the pain. He must take the full force of God's wrath for our sin. He was then nailed to the cross, verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So he would be thrown down on this cross beam, the rugged wood again digging into his shredded back, and then a Roman soldier would take his hand and stretch it out as far as they could, and they would drive a nail through his hand on each side, pinning him to the cross beam. The four soldiers would then pick up that cross beam with Jesus dangling on it, all of that weight coming down on those nails. Can you imagine the pain? And they would fasten that to a standing post to keep it upright. Finally, they would drive a single spike through both of his feet. This was designed to be very cruel. It was a slow and excruciating death. It would take hours to die on the cross. Sometimes it would even take days to die. The cause of death would be asphyxiation or suffocation. Those being crucified would begin this kind of haunting rhythm of thrusting themselves up and then collapsing and thrusting themselves up and collapsing as they fought for their lives. And the reason why they would do that is because as their arms were stretched out, their weight would fall forward and it would put so much pressure on their lungs that they couldn't take a breath. And so in order to take a breath, they would thrust themselves up by their feet to take that pressure off of their lungs, which would then cause all of the pain to go down onto that spike on their feet. It would just be excruciating pain as all of the weight was on that one spike through both feet. And they would grasp for breath, and then they would collapse back down, which would then move the weight to the nails in the hands, and again, more excruciating pain. This cruel rhythm could go on for days until they finally became too weak to push themselves up and get more breath. Unable to take the pressure off the lungs, they would finally die of suffocation. And that's why when you see the soldiers in the Gospels, talks about them going out and breaking the legs of those on the cross to hasten death. They would break the legs so they could no longer push themselves up, and so they would die of suffocation because they couldn't get a breath. This was a torturous way to die. The cruelty of the cross was unbelievable. Plus, it was an extremely shameful way to die. The cross was reserved for the most vile of criminals. You would hang there naked. To make it as shameful as possible, they would strip you naked. You would hang there before the crowds who would mock you. It was considered so degrading that Rome had passed a law forbidding any Roman citizen to die this way. It was considered so shameful that cultured Gentiles wouldn't even mention the word cross. And you see, Paul picked this up in writing about how Jesus humbled himself in Philippians 2. He says this, Philippians 2:8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Then he says, "even death on a cross." This was the ultimate humbling. This was Almighty God, the ultimate sacrifice for sinful wretches like us. You didn't go any lower than a Roman cross in humbling yourself. It was also an extremely lonely way to die. You hung there alone with nobody helping you and usually the crowd against you, cheering and mocking. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he leave glory? Why did he leave the worship of angels to hang on a cross in front of a mocking crowd? Why would Almighty God, I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? There is no other religion that would dare say something like this, that Almighty God, the Creator, would allow man to do this to him. Here's the thing, he was a victim of love, wasn't he? Driven by love. Because of our sin and guilt, because we were in trouble, because there was no hope, because we were all on our way to hell. Because he loved us, he entered into our desperation to rescue us. We love movies where a brave man rides in and rescues people in trouble, don't we? We call them heroes. There has never been another hero that compares to Jesus. But he didn't ride in on a white horse to rescue us. He laid down on a cross. He offered his hands to Roman soldiers and his feet to the nails. He took the pain I deserved. There is no greater example of love than this cross. So the cross reveals the love of Christ for us. Secondly, the cross reveals the authority of Christ. Look at verse 25 and 26. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' This was nailed there for all to see. This is the man who said he was the King of the Jews. This placard was something that irritated the Jewish leaders to no end. In John 19:19-22, it says this, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said," NIV says, "they protested to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" They hated the suggestion that he could be king. Don't write that. Just write that he said he was. But God made sure that Jesus would die with this truth on display for everybody to see. He is the King of the Jews. The kingship of Jesus was something seen throughout all of his life. Started way back in the manger at his birth, didn't it? The Magi proclaimed he was king, Matthew 2:2. Just a week earlier, the shouts rang out, "Blessed is the King of Israel," as he entered Jerusalem, John 12:13. Standing before Pilate just a few hours earlier, Jesus bore witness to this truth. Mark 15:2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Now his royal title is fixed upon the cross for all to see. You are killing your king. He is the King of the Jews. Perhaps the Jewish leaders thought they'd finish this whole Jesus problem when they murdered him on a cross. King, right, we'll see. Nobody comes off of the cross victorious. But this isn't over. The cross didn't finish anything at all. Revelation says he will return in power one day. Revelation 19:12-16. "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now notice his title. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is king. And he will return as king, the Lord of all. And on that day, everybody will know it. Those in the crowd who were mocking him, if there wasn't repentance, he will return as their king, and he will return as their judge. And there are those today that think it's fashionable to mock Jesus and Christianity, treat him as if he is nothing. One day they will meet him face to face, and he will be their king, and he will be their Lord, and they will bow. Everybody will bow to Jesus Christ. The cross didn't end anything. The cross was his greatest victory. He will come back as king. So he was not a victim of the cross. Because of love, he was a willing sacrifice. And so now we see his authority at the cross. This was their king, and he was in total control, even exercising absolute control over death. When he had finished his work, the other gospels say, he said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then Matthew tells us he yielded up his spirit. Nobody can do that. I dare any of you to sit there and say, "I choose to die right now." Now, you probably wouldn't do it because you go, "What if it works?" But let me just say this. It won't. Nobody has control over their own death the minute it's going to happen, you know, unless they take out a gun or something. But nobody can just sit there like Jesus and say, "At this moment, I yield up my spirit. I am in absolute control over death. I have authority over death." So he chose the exact moment he would die, in full control all the way. He is the death conqueror, isn't he? Revelation 1:18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death." He has the keys of death. He holds your breath in his hands, and he will determine the exact moment you will die. And when you die as a believer, he will make sure that death is a mere servant to you. He has authority over death. Death will be your greatest friend when you die, and he will make sure that death can take you nowhere else but to him. He is the death conqueror. He is in full authority, full control of all of this, and we see this at the cross. He is king. He is in control of death. So at the cross, we see his love. At the cross, we see his authority. This should stir our love in return, and this should also stir us to a greater obedience. Next one, the cross reveals the substitutionary work of Christ. Look at verse 27 through 32. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Amazing how cruel crowds can be and how fickle crowds can be. Some people were shouting out joyfully as he entered into Jerusalem just a few days earlier, proclaiming him to be king, the son of David. Now they're mocking and jeering, taunting him as he hangs, dying for them. Even those being crucified, I mean, we know about one of the thieves, right? One of the criminals on the cross with Jesus repenting. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But we learn in Mark that even both of the criminals hanging there with Jesus, they both turned on Jesus and they both were mocking him, though one did repent later and was saved. But these taunts are very instructive, aren't they? Well, they say, "You saved others, but can't save yourself. Come down off the cross, then we'll believe you." The whole point was he couldn't save himself and others at the same time. He must remain on the cross until every one of our sins was paid for, past, present, and future. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" What is the curse of the law? Well, it's wrath. It's eternity in hell because of our sin. Jesus rescued us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. He bore our judgment and took our wrath. I can go to heaven because he didn't save himself, because he drank the cup of wrath until it was empty. I can go to heaven because he experienced my hell. I can experience the love of God because he experienced his wrath in my place. This mocking, jeering crowd didn't see that the cross was all for them. Here was God's love for them on full display, God himself bearing the wrath they deserved. So we see his love at the cross. Ever doubt his love for you? Just look at the cross. Think that through. Meditate on that for a few moments. We see his authority on the cross, a reminder that he is king, a reminder that he has authority over death. We see his work of substitution. He can't come down or we won't go up. He must die. He must take the full brunt of God's wrath against our sin. Now, the next one, at the cross, we see how necessary the cross is. Look at verse 33 through 37. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The significance of Christ's death is emphasized by this dramatic darkness. At the sixth hour, when the sun is at its brightest, that would be noon, sun at its brightest, suddenly all of the lights are turned off, and there is total blackness. For 3 hours, Jerusalem is wrapped in a dark blanket. It seemed there is an eerie silence during all of that. Nobody seems to be saying anything until Jesus breaks the silence during the ninth hour. Now, some have tried to excuse this away. You're always trying to excuse away what God has done. You always got these scholars. They've said, well, you know what? This darkness was just a natural phenomenon. It's probably an eclipse. But it's Passover time. During Passover time, the sun is so far from the moon, an eclipse is impossible. And so this is a miracle. Now, why the darkness? What's signifying the judgment of God against sin? God had done this before. When he judged Egypt, he turned the lights out in Egypt. Exodus 10, 21 through 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt, so dark it can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. So God has already given a preview of this darkness of judgment when he's judging sin. In these 3 hours, the sins of man were being poured out upon Jesus as our substitute. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6 says this, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wave after wave of the worst that man can do was laid upon Jesus, and it was followed by a firestorm of wrath that just engulfed him. And Isaiah, the only way he could think to describe it was crushing. He was crushed on the cross by the weight of the wrath of God. In that darkness, he bore this crushing, isolated from the Father's help or care, for the first time in all of eternity. When he spoke to the Father couldn't respond. At his greatest need, the Father must turn away. Why? Because sin always breaks fellowship with God. You cannot sin and your fellowship with God remains. Sin always breaks fellowship. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So as soon as our sins are placed upon Christ, the Father must turn away. There must be a separation. Finally, the silence is shattered by this heart-wrenching cry, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some have called this the cry of the damned. Think of this. The cry of the damned, the cry that will echo in hell for all of eternity. God, help me. God, have mercy on me. And there can be no help and there will be no mercy. Jesus cried that cry so we won't have to. He experienced separation at the cross so we could enjoy intimacy with God for all of eternity. But have you ever thought about the Father suffering at the cross? I don't think we think of this. But imagine his pain as he must hold himself back from his Son. His only begotten Son, his innocent Son, who had never done anything against him, who said, "I always do what pleases the Father." And here his Son is crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" How he must have longed to run to him and to embrace him, but he couldn't. Instead of running to him, he must turn his back on him and continue to pour out his wrath on his Son as he's crying out. How hard that must have been. He was sacrificing too, wasn't he? For us, if he rescues Jesus, he can't rescue us. If his wrath isn't exerted to the full against his Son, then guilt remains and we're lost. So he must turn away. He must hold himself back until every sin is paid for. And every sin was paid for. How do you know that every sin was taken care of? The resurrection. Listen, if Jesus hadn't paid for every sin, if he had only paid for 99.9% of our sin, that would have meant there was still 0.1% of sin upon him in his account. And that would have been enough to keep him out of heaven. The only way Jesus rises and goes into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father is that he paid for all of the sin, 100% that was put into his account. So the resurrection, if you ever doubt the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection is your receipt that he paid for all of your sin, 100%. Now, why would I say at the cross you see how necessary the cross was? Because when you see the pain of the Father and the Son, you must conclude if there was any other way at all, they would have chosen that way. When Jesus said, "If it is possible to remove this cup from me," that cup would have been removed. If there was a plan B, plan B would have been chosen. Listen, if there was any other way, there is a teaching going out through Christianity. I don't consider this Christianity, but it's in the church. That the cross was nothing more than cosmic child abuse. If Jesus was really put on the cross to pay for somebody else's sins. Let me tell you though, if there was a plan B and Jesus was still put on the cross, that would have been cosmic child abuse. But because there was no other way for you to be saved, then the cross becomes a necessity. It was the only way. So it wasn't cosmic child abuse, it was the greatest example of love ever displayed. And so because of what the cross was, though, the Father and the Son would have chosen another way if there was another way. But there wasn't. The cross and the pain there and the suffering there, the heartache there, shows us that it is necessary. It had to be necessary, or they would have chosen another way. Look at Mark 15, 35 through 36. Jesus is offered a drink. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Matthew 27:34 tells us this was vinegar mixed with gall. That's prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 69:21 says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And right here, the other gospels fill in some detail we want to see. John 19:29 through 30 says, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke adds in between "it is finished" and his death, Luke 23:46 says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So don't miss the progression here. This is very important. What happened at the cross for you and me. Jesus takes our sin and suffers the separation and wrath we deserve. Therefore, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After the work of salvation is completed, the totality of sin's guilt has been paid, he cries, "It is finished." There is nothing left to do. Nothing more needs to be added for men to be saved, for guilt to be cleansed. Therefore, we have the third cry, "Father," fellowship is restored. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Now all of a sudden, Father, get that? The intimacy is back. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The separation is over because the sin has been paid for. Here is another way we know that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. He would have never said, "Father." That intimacy would have never been restored on the cross if sin hadn't been paid for completely. There would have remained that separation until death. But the fact that he could turn to the Father and say, "Father," that intimacy again, shows that all of our sin was taken care of at the cross. So Jesus dies on the cross. He finishes the work of salvation. And in the next verse, we see the result, how it affects mankind. Look at verse 38. We can see the cross has given us access to God. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This signifies the ending of the Jewish law and the Jewish priesthood. The curtain was there to keep man out of the presence of God because sin hadn't been removed. And if you go behind that curtain into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, you would die. And so they put up this curtain to protect man from God's presence. And one person once a year, after doing all of the ceremonial cleansings and everything, could go in behind that curtain and they would make sacrifice for the sins of the nation. But if they hadn't done all the cleansings correctly, when he went into the presence of God, he would die. And therefore, they put bells on the bottom of his robe and they would sit outside listening for those bells. And if those bells stopped, they would pull him out because they had a rope tied around his ankle, bells on the bottom of his robe, and a rope tied around his ankle. And so if those bells stopped, they said, "Well, you know, he's dead. God killed him." And so they would pull him out with the rope. This was how fearful it was to go into God's presence in the Old Testament. But all of a sudden now Jesus says it is finished and the curtain is ripped. What does that mean? That is so significant for us. It is saying that through Christ, the way to God is now open for all. Gentile and Jew, free access anytime, anywhere. The barriers sin had erected now are gone. Hebrews points out the difference. We had the high priest going in before, once a year with great fear. Guys outside listening to see if God's going to kill him and pull him out with this rope. Now, Hebrews 4:16 says to all of us, "Let us then with confidence," or with boldness, "draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why? Why can we now go in boldly without that fear? Because God has nothing against us. Because God is not angry with us. Because all of God's anger for our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. And now the Bible says, come boldly, come to a throne of grace. Grace, why? Because it's based on Christ's merit. God says, I'll accept you because of what my son did. I'll accept you because he was perfect, because he obeyed the law. And you can come in through the basis of what my son did. So come boldly. Come relying on grace. Come relying on the merit of my son for you. Come. Why is it significant that the curtain was torn from top to bottom? Because that shows that the work was God's work, not man. From heaven down. Listen, man's work will never be sufficient, but God's work is. So Christ finishes the work. He is in fellowship with God the Father again. The temple curtain rips, proclaiming to all that the fellowship that he earned on the cross is now available to everybody. Anybody who will repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ by faith, you can have access to God the Father. You can go into his presence. Mark finishes this section, and we'll just quickly go over this by pointing out a few witnesses of the crucifixion. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." God leaves us with the testimony of this unbeliever who saw the whole execution, who viewed, now this, get this, he viewed the way he suffered and died. He saw the intimacy Christ had with the Father after sin was paid for. And the only conclusion he could make was, this is no ordinary man. This was the Son of God. So somebody viewing the cross gives us that testimony. This was the Son of God. This was an unbeliever. But the only thing he could conclude watching Jesus die the way he died, this is a unique individual. This was the Son of God. Mark 15, 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I think this was just to show that there were witnesses to the death of Christ. Mark is just pointing this out because there would arise all kinds of rumors that Christ really didn't die on the cross. And so I think Mark just adds all of these witnesses and said there were plenty who saw him die. They're still around. You can go talk to them. And so he shows us that these women were there. So let's conclude this. The cross of Christ needs to be contemplated, allowing it to strike like a hammer blow against our coldness and our apathy, using it to answer any doubts as to God's love for us. And we've just skimmed the surface, obviously, of the cross, this most momentous event in history. But we've seen it reveals the love of Christ. It reveals the authority of Christ. It reveals the substitutionary death of Christ. It reveals the necessity of the cross. Then we see the results of the work of Christ on the cross. The curtain is ripped open. There is access to God for any who will repent of their sins, turn to Christ, believe in what he did, and trust him. Access to God is now available to anybody. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the cross. Such brutality there. So ugly in one sense, and yet in another sense, so beautiful. And that it displays your love for us, the extent of your love. Father, I thank you that there is proof there at the cross that every sin was taken care of, that you have completely forgiven us. Those sins that would keep us out of heaven, you poured on your Son, and you judged them there. So, Father, I pray the cross would affect us. I pray that it would amaze us, that we would sense in a fresh way this morning, how greatly we are loved. In Jesus' name, amen.